Let's now turn to God's holy and inspired word this morning, and we'd like to read from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 through 26, and then we'll read a few verses from John chapter 4. Isaiah 40, known as that great chapter where God comforts his people, often used at Advent time as we think of the coming of the Savior, but then later on the chapter in verses 18 to 26, we hear a beautiful passage as to the fact that God cannot be portrayed in any material way, that he is far too great for that, and we're going to be meditating, of course, upon that truth in connection with the second commandment this morning. So you might consider this passage sort of a commentary on that, on the second commandment. Beginning then to read God's word at verse 18, Isaiah 40. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will rot, not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, who makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power. Not one is missing. Thus far the reading of God's word. And now let me read a few verses from John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. This is in the context of Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, after having told her that she needs the water of him. He is the one who is the one that can give her truth, a fulfillment for her thirst. And then he makes also this comment in response to her question as to where God should be worshipped. And listen to his words in verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So it is how we worship the Lord, not where we worship him, that is the significant point our Savior is making. And now we want to turn in the catechism, as we've been going through the, or have begun going through some of the commandments. We're going to be dealing with the second commandment, Lord's Day 35. If you will turn to that on page 243 in the back of the Forms and Praise, Prayers, Forms and Prayers booklet, 243. And will you, congregation, then please respond to the questions as we recite them in unison. The first question in Lord's Day 35, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than has been commanded in God's word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. But may not images, as books for the unlearned, be permitted in churches? No, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Let me just reread for you the second commandment, which is really the text for this morning, which is in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. We read it there as follows. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. We're not going to be saying much about that latter part of that commandment, speaking of God as a jealous God, meaning, of course, that he is jealous for his own honor, not jealous in a negative sense in any way, as we may be jealous of someone when we shouldn't be, but God is jealous in the sense that he is zealous for his own glory and being the only living God, and so he cannot allow others to take his place, and that we cannot worship, therefore, or bow down to idols of man's making. But he is merciful to those who serve him, for them his steadfast love endures forever. People of God, there was an interesting and unique event that occurred not long ago after the death of Christ in the year AD 70. You may know that that's the date when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman legions, a destruction that was foretold, in fact, by our Lord Jesus himself when he was still on earth. Christ had wept over Jerusalem and said, "They will tear down your walls, and not one stone will be left upon another." And so when the Jews revolted against the Romans, in response, a legion, an army of Romans was sent against them under the leadership of General Titus, who later became a Roman emperor. And they besieged Jerusalem, and of course the Jews were no match for the mighty Roman army, and the Romans breached and broke down the walls of the city, after which they destroyed it entirely, including the slaughtering of thousands of its inhabitants. However, a unique incident is recorded of what occurred in that destruction. When the Roman soldiers came to the entrance of the beautiful temple, magnificently rebuilt by King Herod, they stood still for just a moment. They halted their rampage for just a short while. A mixture of fear and superstition crept into their pagan hearts. Here they stood before the Jews' most sacred place of worship. What would they find inside this sacred building? And what might the God of the Jews do to them if they ran roughshod into that temple and desecrated its furnishings? And so they proceeded cautiously inside, first into that area where the priests, only the priests were allowed. No ordinary person ever entered there into the holy place. Then even further into that most sacred room called the most holy place, where only the high priest of the Jews could enter. But then suddenly, the soldiers broke their silence and caution, and they burst forth into loud shouting and laughter. And they swarmed into the temple and its most sacred precincts and began their reckless destruction of it. And what changed their behavior so suddenly? It was because there was nothing inside that temple virtually, except for just a few objects. They saw no images. They saw no statues to the God of the Jews, no sacred objects there for worship. They only saw a lampstand and some small tables. The temple, which looked so imposing on the outside, was almost bare on the inside. Who did those Jews worship anyway? What kind of God did they have, anyhow? There was no evidence that anyone was even around. And soon, the beautiful temple was nothing more than a heap of rubble. But now, actually, what the Roman soldiers had stumbled upon, little though they understood it, was a basic truth of what God's Old Testament people believed and what we as Christians still believe today. And it's a truth which underlies the second commandment of God's law, the Ten Commandments, where God instructs us, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that may be in heaven above, in the sky above, or of anything on the earth beneath, or of anything under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor worship them. In other words, the God whom we serve cannot be represented, much less worshiped, through any physical, material, earthly image. He is far too great for that. And well, that leads us then into a closer consideration this morning of the second commandment and what it is all about. You see, many Christians maybe have the notion that this probably is the least important and relevant of all the commandments of God's law. I mean, who of you has a statue of God in his house before you which you bow and which you worship? Who of us thinks of making a carved or graven image of God? That's something ancient and primitive peoples did, but not us moderns. And yet the second commandment is indeed very important and relevant for us if only we understand what it is really about. And so first of all, this morning, let's consider what God is concerned with here in this commandment. And then secondly, we'd like to look at what God forbids us to do in this commandment. And then thirdly, we should note what God demands of us to do in this commandment. But first then, what is God's underlying concern in the second commandment? Now, many Christians confuse the second commandment with the first commandment. In the first commandment, which we looked at a few Sundays ago, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And you remember, this commandment then forbids any idolatry, any worship of other gods which people might make or invent. Yes, in the first commandment, which is the foundation of all the others, the north point on the compass of God's law, God is concerned that we acknowledge him as the one and only true God. God brooks no rivals. He alone is Jehovah, alone our covenant God. But then God immediately follows up this first commandment with the words that constitute the second commandment. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Now, to many, that sounds just like the first commandment, doesn't it? In fact, Martin Luther and Lutherans still today consider this part of the first commandment. They do not consider this to be a separate commandment. And you might right away in your mind wonder then, well, how do they come up with 10 commandments then? And well, what they do is they divide the 10th commandment as we know it, "You shall not covet," into two commandments. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house" is the 9th commandment. "You shall not desire your neighbor's wife and his field and male and female servants," etc. That's the 10th commandment, they say. But I think to most it is pretty obvious that that really is one commandment. It is all dealing with the same sin, the sin of coveting. And you see, what Lutherans and all of us should understand is that there is a difference between what God says in the first commandment and what he says in the second commandment. The first commandment teaches us who the true God is. He is Yahweh, our covenant God, who has revealed himself to Israel in all of his words and deeds recorded in the Old and New Testament scriptures. He is the only God there is. But in the second commandment, Yahweh, Jehovah, tells us that we must worship him properly. Yes, he indicates here how we ought to worship him. Actually, what God is concerned with in the second commandment is his own nature. He wants to know what he's like so we can worship him aright. What is God like? What is his essential nature? Well, let me cite two basic attributes of God that we must always keep in mind. One is, he is spirit. He is not a material or physical being. Our Lord Jesus mentioned it or said it most succinctly in John 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I'll come back to that particular text in our third point this morning. But notice its basic affirmation is God is spirit. And that's what Moses reminded the Israelites of in Deuteronomy 4, verse 15 and following, where he reminded them of their experience at Mount Sinai 40 years earlier. Moses said to the people, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth." Yes, the people of God did hear the voice of God at Sinai, but did not see a form. Why not? Because he has no form. God is spirit. To be sure, there were a few occasions we read of in the Old Testament when God would appear to people in a human form or body. God visited Abraham that way once, you recall. But those were exceptional visitations by God. We call them in theology theophanies, divine appearances in the form of men. But obviously, that human body God appeared in was not his essential nature. He just assumed it temporarily to visit and to speak with Abraham and Sarah. And of course, we all know that God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, came to this earth in human form, even being born as a baby and then dying as a man on a cross. That was Christ's human nature. It was a real body indeed that he took on. But again, that's not his essential nature as a divine person. God, in his essence, is spirit. And the second characteristic of God that we must always remember is that he is also infinite. That means simply he is not limited like you and I are. God is infinite in power. He's infinite in wisdom and knowledge. He's infinite in his love. He's infinite in his omnipresence. God is not finite, but he is infinite in all of his attributes. And now you see, those traits of God are what underlie that second commandment. God is concerned in this commandment that we worship him according to his nature, him being a spirit and being an infinite God. And that leads us then secondly this morning to see what this commandment then tells us. What does God exactly prohibit in this commandment? Well, first of all, he prohibits anyone from making a visible representation of him and then bowing down and worshiping that representation. Note again the wording of the commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. That's the first part. A carved image, it's exactly what it says. It's a statue. It's something that's carved out of stone or out of wood. The older translations use the term graven image. Graven is something that's cut out or sculpted. You know how we speak of engraving letters or symbols on plaques or on stones like gravestones. And carved or graven images were undoubtedly the most common images pagan religions used or made to represent their false gods. Though there are other, no doubt, non-carved images that persons can also make of God. Of what God is specifically forbidding in the second commandment, then, is that we not make any material object to represent him and by which we then worship him. And usually that object is something that actually resembles an earthly thing. That's why the commandment adds, you shall not make a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. That means something that looks like an object in the sky, like a bird or like the sun. People often made objects that looked like the sun as a representation of their God. And the Israelites were not to make an image of God that was like an earthly creature and worship that as God. You remember how the Israelites made a golden calf. Even while Moses was receiving the tablets of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai and stayed away for some time. The people of Israel persuaded Aaron to mold a calf out of gold to worship. You see, the peoples around them had statues of calves for their gods, because calves represented fruitfulness and fertility. And so the Israelites tried to worship God by means of this image of a calf, and they were dancing around it when Moses came down the mountain. In his anger, he threw down the tablets of the law God had given him because of the severe violation of God's command. And other peoples made images of things or creatures in the water, under the earth, that is, in the seas and the rivers, and they worshiped those images. But the main point is that God is not like any of these so-called gods or idols that people make an image of or statues of and bow down to. God says to his people, you cannot represent me in a visible form or by a material object, for I am spirit. Don't make anything that is earthly and try to worship me through it. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 35 puts it this way in question and answer 97. May we then not make any image at all? And it answers, God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. Yes, representations, images, sculptures, paintings may be made of any creature, but not of the Creator God. And Paul describes God in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. And that brings up another reason why God gave us this second commandment. He forbids us to worship him through images because also, as we've noted, he is infinite. Infinite in his wisdom, in his might, in his love, in every aspect of his being. Infinite. But every image of him, any earthly likeness of him, makes him appear finite because it compares him to something earthly. And I think of those powerful words that we read this morning then in Isaiah chapter 40. How the prophet begins there at verse 18 to say, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? And then Isaiah proceeds to speak about the craftsmen and the goldsmiths who made images of gold and silver before which people bowed. But then the prophet reminds the people of Judah, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning, our God is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? In other words, how can a gold statue or any statue represent the Almighty Creator and the Almighty Sustainer of the universe? How can we bow before an image of this infinite God? It's something like, very little bit like in a way, but something like we say about a picture that we may take of somebody whom we know well and admire, and we make the comment, you know, a picture just doesn't do justice to him or her. A picture just can't do justice to them. Well, I'll tell you, no picture, no representation of God can ever begin in any sense to do justice to him, to what he is really like. Now that brings up a question often raised by Christians. It's this, should we have pictures of Jesus hanging on our walls at home? Or should we have pictures of him in Bible storybooks or in Sunday school lessons? And one perspective of this says, well, you know, Jesus was a man. He was a real human being. He had features like us. And if there had been cameras in his day, they could have taken pictures of him. And that's certainly true. He was a real man, could be seen, who could be touched, and was. And so a picture of him today is only a physical representation of his human body when he was on earth. And I would not deny that. The other side of this, however, is this. First of all, we do not know at all what Jesus really looked like. And secondly, pictures today of him typically misrepresent him, because they typically, as you know, show him to be a very handsome and impressive person. But the Bible says very specifically that he was not handsome and he was not attractive. Read Isaiah 53 verse 2, which says of him, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and he had no beauty that we should desire him. His physical appearance was not at all attractive. Instead, he was despised and rejected by men. But thirdly, we must realize that no picture can do justice to the person of Christ in all that he was like. And so unless you're just talking about a little sketch outline of Jesus that we sometimes make, showing him interacting with his disciples, for example, or the people of his day, let's be careful that we do not make an image of Jesus, much less worship him by it. However, then let me say one more thing as pertains to the prohibition of the second commandment. No images of God who is invisible and who is infinite. Let me ask you, are there any images that you and I might have today in our lives and in our churches? We know that the Protestant Reformation removed images from the churches. We don't see any of them hanging here along the walls in this sanctuary so that we kneel before them, we bow before them, as is still done today, for example, in the Roman Catholic churches and some others. And we don't have statues of God in our homes to whom we pray and before whom we bow. But that doesn't mean, congregation, that we can never break the second commandment, because images are still a temptation for us too. And let me mention just one that many people have today. And you might be surprised what it is. It is a church building. A church building like this structure here of wood and of stone. No, we don't worship this building, of course. And yet it can become an image in our lives. How so? Well, when we worship God here on Sunday and then leave God here for the rest of the week, as we live our daily lives apart from God, you know what we've really done? We've made this church building to be a carved image. We have limited God to this building. We've confined him here. And that's the image of God that many indeed have today. And that there are people in our secular culture that want us to have today. Leave God in your church building. That's where he belongs. That's where you can worship him. But don't take him with you anywhere else. The God many people worship is basically a powerless figure, a figurehead, one who is not the Lord of all life, of all that we do and say and think, and wherever we go. God, like Jack in the Box, can come out on Sunday morning and can be stuffed back in the box Sunday evening. Oh, let's be sure in our hearts and minds that this is not the God that we worship. We worship a God who demands our love and obedience, not just in a church building, but in our daily walk of life. Never leave him here in this church. Then you're worshiping an image of him instead of the true God who is infinite, to be praised and served in all of life. And well, that brings me then, thirdly, this morning to what the second commandment demands of us. I've already indicated to some extent here in this last sentence I gave you. But what does God require of us positively then when he says in negative words, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below the earth and before which you bow? Well, as we noted earlier, in this commandment, God is concerned with how we worship him. He is the only true and living God, as he indicates in the first commandment. And he therefore can tell us exactly how he wants us to worship him as his creatures and above all as his people. And so what is that worship which pleases him? And well, I can think of no better statement in that regard than what our Lord Jesus gave to the Samaritan woman by the well, who had asked him where God was to be worshipped, on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, as the Samaritans did, or in Jerusalem, as the Jews did in the temple. And Jesus answered her, in effect, "Woman, that's not the issue, where you worship God. Someday people will worship God in all kinds of places and nations, in all kinds of buildings and houses and tents. But what's important is that we worship God aright, that we worship him in spirit and in truth." God is spirit, said Jesus, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Yes, first of all, we must worship God in spirit. What does that mean? Some say the word spirit in this context may be referring to the Holy Spirit. And that's certainly a possible translation or understanding. We must worship God in and through the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, because he's the one who must sanctify, must make our worship to be pleasing to God. However, I believe that Jesus also meant here to tell the Samaritan woman and all of his people that we must worship God in our spirit, in our soul. Worshiping God in spirit in that sense means that we worship God not just externally, not just with our tongues or with our ears, with our lips or with our voices, but that we worship God internally, from our spirit, from our inner being. You see, you and I can be here and not be here. Your body can be sitting here, but your mind and heart may be far away from God. And that can be true once in a while for any one of us, when we're deeply troubled by something that's happening in our hearts or lives, and it's the focus of our thoughts and attention that disturbs us. Or maybe we're very physically exhausted. Or it can be something deeper and more pervasive, because we don't really care to worship God. We have no true desire to worship him. Are you and I here to worship God in spirit? Is your heart in it? Are you eager to worship him on the Lord's Day? Is your heart right with him, so that your worship is right in spirit? Yes, to receive a blessing from God here, we need to worship him in spirit. That's indeed the only way we can receive God's blessing, if it comes from our hearts. He will not receive worship that is merely from our lips. But then there's also another requirement our Savior gives us here in John 4. He says we must also worship God in truth, in spirit and in truth. Such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. How must we worship him in truth? Where is that truth to be found? In his word. In God's inspired word. His word is truth. Because only in that word do we come to know God as he really is. Only through that word do we come to know him in all that he has done. Only in that word do we find that he is the creator of all and he is the savior of his people. Only in that word do we learn how God wants us to live for him and serve him. That's why the Catechism says in that first question and answer in Lord's Day 35, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God nor worship him in any other way than has been commanded in God's word. Our worship must always be according to God's word. And that's exactly why the preaching of the gospel of God's word is so critical and central in our worship. Because by that word, if it is indeed proclaimed in its truth, we're instructed, we're exhorted to worship and serve God as we ought. The Catechism says in its last answer of Lord's Day 35 that we do not need images of God to know him or to learn more of him As the medieval church, for example, told its people to learn more about God, you must look and bow at these statues. No, we don't need that. God desires us to be instructed by the living preaching of His Word. It's a popular thing to say today, it doesn't really matter what God you worship. As long as you worship some deity or how you worship God, that's your personal choice. The problem with that is, it isn't true. There is only one true God whom we must worship. He is the God of the Bible. And He only accepts that kind of worship that honors Him, that worships Him in spirit and in truth. May that, people of God, be the worship that we offer to Him each Lord's Day again. May that be the worship that we offer Him in our homes, around our tables, in our family devotions. May it be the worship we render to Him even in our schools. Yes, wherever we may be, may we worship Him in all these places, according to His will, in spirit and in truth. And then God will be glorified. Then His people will be blessed. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, once again this morning, it is good for us to worship You. What a blessing You have given to us, and we thank You that once again we could also then be instructed at this time through the living preaching of Your Word. And we're grateful, O Lord God, for that Word which You have given to us. Above all, O Lord, as we could meditate for just a while this morning on that second commandment which You gave to Your people of old but still today, that we might not worship You according to an image fashioned in our earthly likenesses, but only that we may recognize You to be the spiritual, the invisible, infinite Lord who demands our worship in spirit and in truth. And so we pray that may be the worship that we have brought again this morning. Indeed, may it be what we offer each Sunday that we come here again. And may Your name be praised. And may we then, as Your people, leave from this place again blessed to worship You, to serve You in all of our activities throughout each day of the week. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.